Lord, this morning as we think about hell, I pray, Father, that once again Your holiness would be the backdrop. And that by the time we leave here, the song on our lips would be one of joy in God's amazing grace. That we would flee what we deserve, what You have given in mercy and grace and love. And that when we leave today, we would not leave in fear of hell, but beyond that, as healthy as that is, we would leave in the love of the cross, in the love of Jesus Christ, for what He's done for us. We ask it in His precious name. Amen. This morning we continue in our series, Questions of the Heart. These are our church family's questions for God. We come to question, as you have it on your handout there, question number 5. We've looked at a lot of things already. We've got some more coming ahead. But today we're going to be dealing with, is there a physical hell right now? Looking ahead, the last three questions we'll deal with. Next Sunday, can a person be a homosexual and be a Christian? A little lightweight workout for the preacher there. And then number 7, when if ever was Jesus tempted by sexual sin? We'll do that before Father's Day. Father's Day will take a break. And except for us fathers, it won't be a break. We'll be challenged from God's Word. And then on the Sunday following that, Lord willing, we'll deal with that last question. When we have no special relationships with heaven, with our family members in heaven. I find it interesting that of the 8 questions that we have here, and I tried to pick these 8 that were really represented more than once throughout the poll that I took of you guys. I find it interesting that on at least 3 of these questions deal with what happens after we die. Isn't that interesting? We've talked about heaven back up there in question 3. Today we're going to talk about hell, then we'll be talking about a different facet of heaven at the very end. Certainly pertinent questions and good for us to think about. Clark Pennant, a Canadian theologian who still calls himself an evangelical, wrote this about hell. I was led to question the traditional belief in everlasting conscious torment because of moral revulsion and broader theological considerations, not first of all on scriptural grounds. I'll read that sentence again because it's a major sentence. You need to catch what he's saying. I was led to question, this great evangelical theologian, was led to question the traditional belief in everlasting conscious torment because of moral revulsion and broader theological considerations, not first of all on scriptural grounds. And I would just say, as a parenthesis, at least he's honest. But listen to what he goes on to say. It just does not make any sense to say that a God of love will torture people forever for sins done in the context of a finite life. It's time for evangelicals to come out and say that the biblical and morally appropriate doctrine of hell is annihilation, not everlasting torment. Annihilation meaning that when you die, you just simply cease to exist. You're done. You're annihilated. You're gone. It's interesting to notice the insight of a lady named Dorothy Sayers, who died in 1957, well before Clark Pennock wrote that in 1990. She speaks a necessary antidote to this kind of abandonment of biblical truth. She said this: there seems to be, years before, remember, about 50 years prior, a kind of conspiracy, especially among middle-aged writers of vaguely liberal tendency, to forget or to conceal where the doctrine of hell comes from. That's a good question, isn't it? Where does it come from? I mean, let's just start over. Does anybody, are you really excited about talking about hell this morning?
Not really.
I mean, if you're stoked about talking about hell for 30 minutes, raise your hand. Yeah, me either. Okay, well, some are, and there is a place for it. But where does it come from? One finds frequent reference, as Ms. Sayers tells us, to the cruel and abominable medieval doctrine of hell, or the childish and grotesque medieval imagery of physical fire and worms. But the case is quite otherwise. Let us face the facts. The doctrine of hell is not medieval. It is Christ's. It is not a doctrine, a device of medieval priestcraft for frightening people into giving money to the church. It is Christ's deliberate judgment on sin. The imagery of the undying worm and the unquenchable fire derives not from superstition, but originally from the prophet Isaiah, and it was Christ who emphatically used it. It confronts us in the oldest and least edited of the Gospels. It is explicit in many of the most familiar parables of Christ, and implicit in many more. It bulks far larger in the teaching than one realizes until one reads the Gospels through instead of picking out the most comfortable text. One cannot get rid of it without tearing the New Testament to tatters. We cannot repudiate hell without altogether repudiating Christ. Hell. Again, no one should truly, in a certain way, enjoy the subject. And yet Jesus Christ found it necessary to speak of hell often. So how can we, as his followers, do any less? John Piper says it is a profound and dreadful reality to speak of it lightly or not to speak of it at all, or to speak of it in a way that changes suffering into feeling nothing simply proves that we do not grasp its horror. I know of no one who has overstated the terrors of hell. We can scarcely surpass the horrid images Jesus used, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Their worms shall not die, Mark 9, verse 48. Unquenchable fire, both Matthew 3, 12 and Mark 9, 43. Eternal fire, Matthew 25, verse 41. The hell of fire, Matthew 18, verse 9. Eternal punishment, Matthew 25, verse 46. Anguish in the flame, Luke 16, 24. And you see, the point of all of those pictures that Jesus himself used is that we are meant to shudder. We are meant to tremble and feel dread. We are meant to recoil from the reality of hell. Revelation 14, verse 11 is probably the most graphic New Testament statement of the eternal suffering of the unrepentant. And here's what it says. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. What an awful picture. Is there a physical hell right now? Well, as we seek to biblically answer this very specific question, we really need to believe four truths about hell, all of which go together to give us our answer. The first truth that we need to believe this morning about hell is this. Hell is where the only experience of God is His everlasting wrath. That's what hell is at its very core. R.C. Sproul gives a masterful response to a common misunderstanding, that misunderstanding being, is God in hell, or is hell the absence of God? Here's what Sproul says. It's common to say that hell is the absence of God. Such statements are motivated in large part by the dread of even contemplating what hell is like. We try often to soften that blow and find a euphemism to skirt around it. We need to realize that those who are in hell desire nothing more than the absence of God. They did not want to be in God's presence during their earthly lives, and they certainly don't want to be want Him near when they're in hell. The worst thing about hell is the presence of God there. When we use the imagery of the Old Testament in an attempt to understand the forsakenness of the lost, we're not speaking about the idea of the departure of God or the absence of God in the sense that He ceases to be omnipresent. Rather, it's a way of describing the withdrawal of God in terms of His redemptive blessing. It is the absence of the light of His countenance. It is the presence of the frown of his countenance. It is the absence of the blessedness of his unveiled glory that is a delight to the souls of those who love him. But it is the presence of the darkness of judgment. Hell reflects the presence of God in his mode of judgment, in his exercise of wrath, and that's what everyone would like to escape. Amen? Well, why does God have to punish sin in the first place? I mean, Chad, you're just talking about hell. You're assuming it's there. You haven't told us why there needs to be a hell. And why does he have to punish sin eternally with unending suffering? We sang the answer earlier. Why does God have to punish sin? Why does he have to punish sin eternally with unending suffering? Very simply, the holiness of God. Because God is infinitely holy and undefiled in his own character, his person necessitates that he punish sin and that he punish it eternally. We read earlier in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, but I want to read again, and it's not on the overhead, it's not on your handout. You may want to make a note. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, Isaiah says that he saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne and the train of his robe filled the temple. Get the picture in your mind. There's Isaiah before God in heaven at the throne. Hovering around him were mighty seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with the remaining two they flew. In a great chorus they sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." The glorious singing shook the temple to its foundations. And the entire sanctuary was filled with smoke. Then I said, listen to Isaiah's response to this vision of God. "My destruction is sealed, for I am a sinful man and a member of a sinful race. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah thought that right then and there he was going to be consumed by the fire of God's wrath. Why? Because he knew God was holy and he was not. And in some translations it says, "Woe is me." Literally it means, I'm toast. I'm a goner. Because there's God. He's the King. He's holy. And I'm a sinful man. I'm part of a sinful race. And surely in this moment I'm going to be consumed. Why does God have to punish sin? Because he's holy. In Romans chapter 3, we're told that all have turned away from God. All have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. For all have sinned. All fall short of God's glorious standard. We are all unholy. We're all sinful. Also, not on the screen, Romans 2, verses 5 through 9. "For there's going to come a day of judgment when God, the just judge of all the world, will judge all people according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who persist in doing what is good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and practice evil deeds. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on sinning." Why? Because God is holy. Romans 6, 23. "For the wages of sin is what?
Death.
It's death." God must punish sin because he's holy. He's infinitely holy. He's eternally holy. And folks, when we sin against a holy God, an infinite and eternal holy God, then we must be punished. Our sin must be punished. And it must be punished eternally. For anything less would not reflect the glory of the holiness of God and the real character of who he is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. And I think we're back on our slides. We're talking about the reality that hell is where the only experience of God is his everlasting wrath. And in 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 it says, "They will be punished," speaking of unbelievers, "with everlasting destruction, forever separated from the Lord and his glorious power." Here again, separated from the Lord and all of his blessings, all of his salvation blessings, all of his goodness toward them that will be punished with everlasting destruction. Everlasting destruction. You know, in Matthew 23, Jesus had some of his harshest words for Pharisees. And looks at them and calls them snakes. That is a way to make friends and influence people, isn't it? Sons of vipers, how will you escape? Here's what Jesus believed about them if they didn't figure out who he was. Here's what he thought the Pharisees' future was. How will you escape the judgment of hell? Because of the holiness of God, we all deserve the eternal punishment of hell. And apart from trusting Jesus Christ, we will bust hell wide open. Revelation chapter 14, we read a verse close to these two earlier. Revelation 14, this won't be on the slide, I don't think. Is it on the next slide, Sam? No. Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10. It says, an angel followed them, shouting, "Anyone who worships the beast and his statue, or who accepts his mark on the forehead or the hand, must drink the wine of God's wrath." A different picture of God's wrath and of hell given here. "It is poured out undiluted into God's cup of wrath, and they will be tormented with fire and burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb." What an awful picture. Now, if you know the context of Revelation 14, some of you are there already and you're thinking to yourself, "Well, you're going to tell me how that all fits with the tribulation and the end times and all that?" Absolutely not. Nope. Number one, because I'm not sure. Number two, it doesn't really matter. At the end of the day, this is hell. And it includes, listen to that, drinking the wine of God's wrath. It's a drink you don't ever want to put your lips to. It is poured out, undiluted, full strength, into God's cup of wrath. And they will be tormented with fire and burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. Hell is where the only experience of God is His everlasting wrath. But the second truth that you need to believe about hell this morning is that in Christ, God has made every effort to keep mankind from hell. John chapter 3. Sam, I'm sorry, I've got this all goofed up for you. In John chapter 3, verses 16 to 19 and verse 36, if you want to scratch that down. Super. I make it really hard on the sound and PowerPoint guys. And they just roll with me, so sorry about that. John 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." Listen to these words. Listen to the attitude, to the heart behind these words in the heart of God. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. There is no judgment awaiting those who trust Him," who trust Jesus, "but those who do not trust Him have already been judged for not believing in the only Son of God. Their judgment is based on this fact: the light from heaven came into the world, but they loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil." And in verse 36, "And all who believe in God's Son have eternal life. Those who don't obey the Son will never experience eternal life. But the wrath of God remains upon them." You see, before Jesus came, God's wrath was here. And what Jesus is saying in these verses, God's wrath abided on the entire world. It was upon us because of our sin. And what Jesus is saying, "Look, I didn't come to condemn you. I came to save you. I didn't come to put you under God's wrath. That's where I found you when I came. That's where you are. I came to rescue you from God's wrath. And if you'll trust me, then you'll be free from God's wrath." But if you don't trust me, then you have already been judged for not believing in the only Son of God. You know what will send you to hell ultimately? Listen to me. You know what one sin will send you to hell ultimately? It's not all the sins that you've ever committed, though they're part and parcel. It's the fact that when you come to understand the truth of Jesus Christ, you reject Him. That will send you to hell. That truth can rescue you from hell. That truth can keep you from the judgment of God. But not trusting Him, not believing, trusting in the only Son of God, leaves you under the wrath of God. In Christ, God has made every effort to keep mankind from hell, for God so loved the world. You know, we talk about hell, and maybe when we talk about hell, you rightly have a picture of an angry and a wrathful God towards sin. Yes, but that same God, this is what's so amazing about the gospel, that same God so loved the world, listen to me, that He never had to love. That He could have left under His wrath. But He so loved the world that He gave His only Son to come and die on the cross for us so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Paul tells us when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. That's all of us. Now, no one is likely to die for a good person, though someone might be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. In Christ, God has made every effort to keep mankind from hell. John Piper says, the Bible assumes that it is a just and righteous recompense to all who sin. This issue of hell, this place called hell. And for that to be true, how infinitely valuable and worthy must be the glory of God that sin belittles and scorns. In other words, the horror of hell is an echo of the infinite worth of God's glory. That's what we were talking about a little bit earlier. And if the death of Christ can justly deliver millions of people from deserved eternal torment, like we've been seeing in Scripture, how infinite must have been the torment of the Son of God when He took our place. So the justice of hell stands as an everlasting witness to the infinite greatness of the glory of God and the infinite greatness of the suffering and righteousness of Christ to redeem all who repent and believe in Him. Hell, you see, is an echo of the glory of God. Anything, listen to me, anything less than the biblical truth of eternal punishment for those who reject Jesus Christ belittles, listen, not only our sin in light of a holy God, but also the infinitely high price paid with the life of God's own Son to redeem us from our sin. In Christ, make no mistake, God has made every effort to keep mankind from hell. But the third truth about hell that we need to understand is that a Christ rejecter will be separated from God completely and eternally the moment his or her body dies. One of the clearest passages that teaches us this, again, we visited this when we were talking about heaven, is Luke chapter 16. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In Luke 16, verse 19, Jesus said, there was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed and who lived each day in luxury. At his door lay a diseased beggar named Lazarus. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Finally, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to be with Abraham. We learned that the place called paradise, the place called heaven by Jesus, where we go as soon as we die as believers. The rich man also died and was buried, and his soul went to the place of the dead. There in torment, He saw Lazarus in the far distance with Abraham. The rich man shouted, "Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in anguish in these flames." But Abraham said to him, "Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted and you are in anguish. And besides, there's a great chasm separating us. Anyone who wanted to cross over you from here has stopped at its edge, and no one there can cross over to us." A Christ rejecter will be separated from God completely and eternally the moment his or her body dies. When Lazarus died, his soul went to the place of the dead. And it says, there in torment. And a little bit later, he says, "I am in anguish in these flames." And then down here, we're told that you can't cross over. Once you're there, there's a great chasm. You're done. It's forever. What an informative parable about this place called hell. Is hell, the question before us this morning, is hell a physical place right now? That's a really specific question. I saw that when I was looking through your questions and I thought, huh. They're not asking, is hell real? It's not a simple question like that. They're asking, is there a physical hell right now?
Amen.
And as I told you before, y'all's questions are always more difficult than they first appear. Well, what is clear is that hell is a real place right now. What is clear is that we are to conceive of what happens to a Christ rejecter at death in terms of suffering that includes all of our senses as described here. He's in anguish. He wants a drop of water for his tongue. He's in the flames. It is true, however, that all of our bodies, Christ followers and Christ rejecters, they're buried, right? And it's true that they remain in the grave until the resurrection. In Acts 24, verse 15, Paul, I believe before Felix, says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Our physical bodies, the ones you're in now, will be buried. If you're a believer, your body will be buried and put in the grave. If you're an unbeliever, your body will be buried and put in the grave. And that's where it'll be until Jesus comes back and raises, the Bible says, all of our bodies. Now, what does that mean? Is hell a physical place right now? It seems that right now, hell is a place of torment for the souls of unbelievers until the resurrection of the dead, when it will become physical. And we'll talk more about that later. Did that answer the question? Just like paradise, we talked about this. The moment we die as believers, we're in the presence of the Lord. We're in heaven. Or paradise, as the New Testament calls it oftentimes. We're where God and Jesus Christ are. In the same way, as soon as an unbeliever dies, they are in this place of torment. They are in hell, but hell at this point does not include bodies. Their souls are tormented there until the resurrection of the dead. You know, Jesus not only came and died, He warned while He was here about hell. Matthew 5:29-30, He says, "So if your eye, even if it's your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even if it's your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." And that language clearly indicates to us the expectation that a Christ rejecter will be separated from God completely and eternally the moment his or her body dies. 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 8 and 9 describe more about this. In flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, forever separated from the Lord and His glorious power. A Christ rejecter will be separated from God completely and eternally the moment his or her body dies. The fourth truth that you need to believe about hell this morning is this. Christ rejecters will be eternally tormented in the lake of fire. Just opposite. Us as believers, remember we talked about, our souls go to be with the Lord as soon as we die. Then at the resurrection, heaven is at work, our bodies are raised, heaven is at work, comes to earth, there's a new heavens and a new earth. We live eternally in the new Jerusalem in glorified bodies. Well, at that day, Christ rejecters, their bodies will be raised, reunited with their soul. They're not glorified bodies, they're damnable bodies. Their bodies able to endure eternal punishment. And they will be cast forever in the lake of fire. Let's look at it in Scripture. Daniel 12, verse 2 tells us, many of those whose bodies lie dead and buried will rise up, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. In Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46, Jesus, the story he tells of the king and those on his left, those on his right, the sheep and the goats, he's separating everything out at the end. Then the king will turn to those on the left and say, "Away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons." And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to judgment." In the little book of Jude that we don't look at very often, right before the book of Revelation, Jude verses 6 and 7 and also verse 13, there's only one chapter in verses 6 and 7 and verse 13. Here's what Jude says, "And I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority God gave them, but left the place where they belonged. God has kept them chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the day of judgment. And don't forget the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were filled with people like me and you, real people. And their neighboring towns, which were filled with sexual immorality, every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and are a warning of the eternal fire that will punish all who are evil, all who reject Christ. They are like wild waves of the sea, unbelievers, churning up the dirty foam of their shameful deeds. They are wandering stars," listen, "heading for everlasting gloom and darkness." Revelation chapter 14. Is that on the slide? No, chapter 14. Take time to look that up for me, if you will, guys. Revelation 14. Look there with me. We read verses from earlier in this chapter a minute ago. Revelation 14, verse 17 through verse 20. Describing the end of time. "After that, another angel came from the temple in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel who has power to destroy the world with fire shouted to the angel with the sickle." Does everybody know what a sickle is? It's a curved blade. It was used even in our country to cut wheat. Sort of like a sling blade, if you know what that is. Some of you kids have no idea what we're talking about. But you would sharpen it and sling it, it would cut the wheat down. This angel has this sickle. And he's told, "Use your sickle now to gather the clusters of grapes from the vines of the earth, for they are fully ripe for judgment." These are unbelievers, these grapes. It's a picture. "So the angel swung his sickle on the earth and loaded the grapes into the great winepress of God's wrath. And the grapes were trodden in the winepress outside the city. and blood flowed from the wine press in a stream 180 miles long and as high as a horse's bridle.
What a gruesome picture.
And friends, that is hell. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 15. By the way, this comes right before Revelation 21, where the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem are all described. Right before that great ending and that awesome finale for us as believers, here's what happens. When the 1,000 years end, Satan will be let out of his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations from every corner of the earth, which are called Gog and Magog. He will gather them together for battle, a mighty host, as numberless as sand along the seashore. And I saw them as they went up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded God's people in the beloved city. But fire from heaven came down on the attacking armies and consumed them, the devil and all unbelievers. Then the devil who betrayed them was thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. There they will be tormented day and night forever. And I saw a great white throne. It's on the next slide, Sam. And I saw the one who was sitting on it. The earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. Who's on the throne? Jesus Christ. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the things written in the books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead in it, and death and the grave gave up the dead in them. They were all judged according to their deeds, and death and the grave, and all those unbelievers that are part of death and the grave, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life, the book that lists those people who trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, was thrown into the lake of fire. Christ's rejecters will be eternally tormented in the lake of fire. John Piper says, the fear of hell is a good and useful thing. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. In other words, fear the judgment of God. But remember Isaiah? Remember Isaiah's encounter with God? We started it earlier in the message. Well, listen to the rest of it. After he'd said, I'm undone, I'm toast, because I'm in the presence of a holy God. Here's what happened in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew over to the altar and he picked up a burning coal with a pair of tongs. Isaiah says he touched my lips with it and said, see, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven. As we saw earlier, God took the initiative to rescue us from ourselves, from our sin. And from His own judgment that we fully deserve. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the price for our sins so that we can be justly forgiven. That means forgiven and God's righteousness remain intact. Forgiven by God who's holy, even though we're not, and it still be the right thing for a holy God to do. Jesus paid that price. Romans 3, verses 25 and 26 says, for God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to satisfy God's anger against us. We are made right with God when we believe that Jesus shed His blood, sacrificing His life for us. God was being entirely fair and just when He did not punish those who sinned in former times. In other words, God did not, before Christ came, people who looked to God for His grace and for Messiah who would come later. God didn't punish them because Jesus was coming and they looked ahead and trusted in Him. And he is entirely fair and just in this present time when he declares sinners like me and you to be right with God, to be right in his sight because they believe in Jesus. You see, the God we worship is holy. That's why we started here this morning. He cannot compromise on his holiness. He cannot compromise and say, like sometimes your parents, even and especially my grandparents, do. I can never do any wrong with my grandparents. Didn't matter if it was dead wrong. Doesn't matter. They just ignored it. God can't do that. He's righteous and holy. He's God to punish him. So how is it that a holy God can call you or me who, listen, by nature are children of wrath, we're enemies of God? He can do it and it still be the right thing for him to do. Because Jesus came and died in our place. And all of the justice of God against my sin was satisfied when Jesus hung on the cross. He paid it all, as the song said. So that when I trust Jesus, the Father can now receive me as his own, call me his child, hold me close in love. Because the one in whom I trust, as the New Testament paints it in a different picture, as the one that I have clothed myself with, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he has paid the price. You see, justice has been done. And the Psalms say, as it were, love and justice have kissed in the person of Christ. They come together. And they're both possible from the heart of God because of him. So listen, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't trust him as your only Savior, don't let the fear of hell be your only motive for wanting heaven. It's okay to be scared of hell. This morning ought to scare you away from hell. Absolutely. It's real. But instead of letting that be your only motive, come to the living waters of God's love and truth and goodness and wisdom and power and justice and grace and glory. Taste and see that the Lord is good. His steadfast love is better than life. Understand that in Christ, God loved you so much that he's done everything he possibly can to rescue you from hell. But this morning, the decision is yours. Will you trust Jesus Christ? Will you receive the gift of God's grace and love and forgiveness so that you can miss hell? A horrible place of eternal and everlasting conscious physical torment filled with the demons of Satan and folks into which every day men, women, boys and girls fall headlong to never be rescued because they refuse to trust Jesus Christ. God is just in his wrath in a real place called hell. But listen, he sent his son to rescue you in that place. If you go there, you will go there because you choose to reject Jesus. Because you say to God, not to this preacher, not to anybody who knows, because you say to God, one of several things. First of all, I just flat don't believe it. Don't buy it. Don't believe God's holy. Don't believe I'm that bad. Believe if anybody goes, I ought to go. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good lady. If you believe that lie, you will. Trust in a lie. Or maybe you say to God, and maybe you don't say it out loud. You say, no, I appreciate the gesture of Jesus, but I'll get there. I'll avoid hell on my own. I'm a hard worker. God, I'll do better. I'll certainly do better than my neighbor. And God, just between me and you, Dad, we'll work out a deal, but I don't get enough. God says no. This morning, the invitation is simply this. Hell is a real place today. Trust Jesus. And understand this morning the God who must punish sin in hell wants you to spend eternity with Him in heaven. He delights in pardoning those who trust His Son. He loves to forgive. He wants to rescue you from what His justice requires. He gave His only Son to preach us that. Yeah, you may say, Chad, you just don't know what I'm doing. Maybe it's not that you don't think you need to save me, maybe you just think you're too bad for what Jesus is going to take care of. Listen, do not belittle the cross of Jesus Christ by choosing to believe against what Scripture says that you, sir, you ma'am, in your sin have gone too far or too long that His death and resurrection won't cover it. Let me tell you something. God says it will.
Amen.
And it's just as simple. If you choose to refuse to believe that, you are simply arrogant. Because God said, you cannot out-sin the grace of God. You cannot sin in such a way that Christ's sacrifice is not enough. The only way you will miss heaven is if you choose to refuse to trust that Jesus is enough. Sir, you're not too far gone. Ma'am, you've not gone too long in that sin. Jesus is here. He can rescue you today.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, unpleasant truth. And yet, Father, it drives us to the most glorious, most enjoyable, the best news the world has ever known, that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son to rescue us from hell. Lord, this morning I pray that if any here don't know You, that You would bring them to Yourself. Simple faith in Christ. God, that they would admit their need of a sinner, of a Savior. Admit that they're sinners and need Jesus. And simply trust Him like they trust the chairs that they're sitting in, resting all of their soul's weight on Christ. And then, Lord, that they would be obedient and confess You before me, and tell others, tell this body, tell their neighbor. And Father, for us who are Your people, how we rejoice again, and I pray, God, afresh in the salvation You've given. How amazing it is. All glory and honor and praise, and Lord, all that we are, we give to You this morning in worship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we sing, I surrender all. I'm doing it to Mike now on the spot. He had no idea I'm going to do this. Somebody help me find Amazing Grace in the hymnal. Let's see. You've got it. I don't. Stand with me as we sing a cappella, or with the guitar. I want us to sing just the first two verses. Jesus, make this your prayer this morning. Morning, the Lord's dealing with your heart, and you just need to settle it this morning. You don't want to go through lunch and the rest of the day without having it settled that you know beyond a shadow of doubt that you're going to miss heaven because you have a Savior in Jesus Christ. If you want to settle that this morning, and you want me to help you to do that, then as we sing this last verse, you come and we'll talk. Whatever you need as we sing. Please be seated for just a moment. A couple of quick announcements before we go to lunch. And I have a bulletin right. There's the right one. We're going to eat in just a few minutes. Thank you for your patience. We're going to eat in the other building today. That's so that we can expedite things in getting back in here to see the movie Fireproof. Make sure you thank our youth. It was their idea that we see this as a church family, that we see the movie we're going to see later on today. But it was also their service that did all the setup for us next door. They've been working hard. They're helping right now get food over there. They're going to clean up for us. So when you're done eating, you just come on back over. When everybody's back over here, the teenagers will be cleaning up, and we'll watch a movie. How about that? Make sure you thank them for that. No youth this afternoon. And no Bible study this week. This is our week off. Our next Vacation Bible School meeting will be Sunday, June the 14th at 4 o'clock. If you're willing to help us in that way, make a note of that. Thanks to Les McDaniel and Susan Bramlett. Les takes care of the outside of things around here. Susan takes care of the inside. Everything always looks great. We appreciate their work that way. By the way, men, we need to be thinking and planning a couple work days, and ladies, to pressure wash and paint both of these buildings this summer before all the weather's good so that we can protect what God's given us here. Also, if you know John Reese or see him this week, say thanks. While they were spraying the gravel in their parking lot, they sprayed the gravel in ours so that the weeds will die and we don't have to try to mow over gravel. They did that for us, and so we appreciate them doing that. We've been looking for a children's Sunday school teacher. As I understand it, we've got 3 or 4 that are going to work together to handle that. So thank you for your willingness to serve. Thank God for bringing more children to us. On the back of your bulletin, you'll see a note that there are dragonflies in the foyer on your way out. Please do not destroy them. But if you will, take them. You can take a dragonfly or a bug. The dragonfly are for donations. You get the D's off them. Laura did this, and it's cool. Dragonflies mean donations, whatever's on the little dragonfly. Bugs, I think, are blue. How about that? And they mean borrow. Right, you get it back. So if you can help us with VBS, we appreciate it. Do that. And we'll receive our offering on the way out. Any other announcements before we're dismissed and have our blessings so we can go eat? Figure when I said go eat, there'd be no more announcements. That's great.
I've got one.
Got one.
Okay. Real quick.